Turn to Mark chapter 10, and we will pick up our reading at verse 35. Mark 10, and we begin at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we asked." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Keep your Bibles open. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. We tag on from last Sunday where we saw that Jesus used the incident of the rich young ruler to teach us that we must surrender to His Lordship. Jesus loved that man, and it hurt Him deeply to see him reject the offer of salvation and to walk away empty. Now what's happened is the disciples leave the region that they are in. They're headed north towards Jerusalem. It looks like from a map that it's somewhere about like a 20-mile walk. And so that gives them ample time for all of this discussion that ensues. Again, Jesus is thinking of them, and he is preparing them for the crucifixion that he will face. He knows he will be betrayed, condemned, mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. And so he is trying to prepare them for this traumatic event that they will go through with him. This is his third attempt. And just for your reference, back in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and following, he begins to prepare them. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and following, he is back at this same preparation. This is his third attempt. He's continually trying to prepare them for something that will catch them completely off guard. Now, that's the backdrop. Jesus has been disappointed. He has reached out to this young man, and the young man has rejected the overtures. Jesus then has been trying to prepare his disciples and is disappointed, perhaps even frustrated, that they do not get the lesson. Many of you are teachers. Can you? And if you don't get it the first time, you'll go back over it the second time. How do you feel when you're trying to explain the same material for the third time? And Jesus, with all of this misconnection, it's as though he's reaching out, trying to minister to other people. But do you suppose in his own heart of hearts that he feels any anxiety about the betrayal, the mockery, the scourging, and even the crucifixion? You see, he knows what he's about to go through. And yet it seems like he cannot connect with other people, even to minister to them in their own needs. It's against that backdrop that James and John come, and I want you to feel the emotion, I think, that's packed into this text. They show a callous disregard for all that Jesus is struggling with. They are consumed with their own agenda. And want Jesus to disregard. You know, pardon me if this is too crass, but here's the feeling that I get. People are expressing condolences as they go through the line at a funeral. And someone steps up to the bereaved and says, I've got a good deal on a used car out in the parking lot. Pardon the disconnect. But that's, I don't think that's an overstatement from what Jesus is feeling. He's dealing with the sublime, and they're dealing with their own crass ego needs. Now, everyone has an agenda. And either your agenda falls under one of two categories. Either I want God to use me, or I want to use God. And that's what it comes down to. Notice, first of all, those who want to use God. James and John approach Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, do you realize they haven't stated their request? Have you ever had someone walk up to you and say, I want you to say yes to what I'm going to ask? How can you say yes when you don't know what they're going to ask? Now, I think that they realize they're pushing the envelope just a little bit. And so they want to get Jesus committed before they just uncover how crass they are in their own agenda. Well, Jesus replies as any sensible person would, well, tell me what you want. I have to know what you want before I can grant it. And so they come out with it. We want a political appointment. One of us wants to be positioned on your right hand, while the other of us wants to be positioned on your left hand. Now, see, what this betrays is a complete misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom. They believe that because Jesus has extraordinary power, and they've seen him heal the sick and even raise the dead on a few occasions, they believe he has it within his ability to rout the Roman occupation and to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And so they assume that this is what's going to happen. And when it happens, they want to be on his right hand and left hand. And so they are the first to submit their resumes. The most basic problem here, however, is they have not been listening. Because Jesus says back to them, you have no idea what you're asking. For about a year now. And this is one of the problems. As we read through the Bible, we turn a page. But from the page that we've turned in chapter 8 to chapter 9 to chapter 10, about a year has elapsed. And Jesus has been trying to tell them for the last year that his kingdom is different than these occupations that they've experienced first from the Greeks and then from the Romans. Jesus says, I'm going to have to suffer and die before my kingdom is established. All of that goes over their head. After all, they believe that Jesus is a king. He is, but not in the political sense that they are used to that phrase meaning. What they don't grasp is he will establish his kingdom not by some army coming in and maiming and killing people. His kingdom will be established through his own crucifixion and resurrection. The process for him will be so bitter that while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will hear him pray these words, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Now the cup he's referring to is symbolic. It's a metaphor. It signifies the wrath of God that we brought upon ourselves, but he will drink as our substitute. James and John have no idea what he's talking about. But he says to them, are you really committed? Can you really drink this cup that I have to drink? And with no understanding at all as to what he's talking about, can you just see these eager beavers? Hey, whatever I have to do to get elected. Whatever I have to do to get the appointment. We'll drink anything. Bring it on. the sad fact is, when it came time for Jesus to drink that cup, he drank it all alone because they had forsaken him and they had fled. Now, the other 10 are indignant when they hear that James and John have beat them to the draw. Now they're at the front of the line and they're upset that they didn't submit their resumes as quickly. And so what I want you to see is you have 12 children fighting over the parents' estate, and the parents haven't even died yet. But that's only half of it. Furthermore, there's no money in the estate to start with. That's what they don't get. Now, as apostles, there will be authority. There will be privilege. There will be responsibility. They will write the New Testament. They will lay the foundation for the church. But just between you and me, they didn't get any money out of it. Matter of fact, they all got killed except John. And John, they tried to kill John. They completely misunderstood this. And you say, well, how crass. How could people be so self-serving? Yet in the secular world, competition is normal. If you submit a bid and someone submits a lower bid, they beat you out of the job. You say, that's the way we do things. Those who have money or power tend to lord over everyone else. Greatness is measured in how much money we have or how many people we have working for us or what our assets are. But we must guard against this mentality, because in the kingdom of Christ, that's not what greatness is. It's so easy for us to carry this over. Even in the Christian world, a pastor is measured as to his success by how many members he has. A church is rejudged as to how important it is by how many people attend, or how big the building is, or how large the budget is. But these are not the things that define the kingdom of God. We cannot use God. Instead, God wants to use us. And so in verse 38, Jesus says essentially, can you accept my plan for your life? Now, again, here's the interesting thing. You say, well, Jesus, tell me what your plan is, and then I'll let you know if I'm interested. No, you sign the contract, and he fills in the terms. You sign the check, he fills in the amount. Jesus requires us to commit to him without knowing what the commitment will involve. Now, isn't that interesting? That's just the reverse of what James and John did. James and John come to Jesus and they say, we want you to give us whatever we ask for. But they haven't told us what they want. No, it doesn't work that way. Here's the way it works. You surrender to Jesus, and then he tells you the terms of the contract. And so, you notice, they say with a great deal of confidence in verse 39, oh, we can handle it. We can do whatever you want us to do. But you see, they still are operating under the misperception that they are being vetted for a political appointment. And they say, oh, we'll take any position you've got open. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. However, everyone who is truly born again must come to this point of surrender. And the irony is that we have to surrender before we know the details of the plan. You say, well, what is God's plan for my life? I cannot tell you specifically. I can only tell you generally. And so that's what we'll look at in our remaining moments together. What is his general plan for you? First of all, he wants you to be a servant. Look at verses 43 to 45. And he tells us that we are great, we become great by putting others ahead of ourselves. This, in fact, is how Christ will establish his kingdom, is not by climbing on the backs of other people, but by actually carrying other people himself. There is an amazing passage in Philippians 2, and I just want to summarize it In Philippians 2, we are reminded that Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his nature, but that he did not cling to his exalted position in heaven. Instead, he makes himself of nothing, takes upon himself the form of a servant. He humbles himself. He becomes obedient to death. And all of this seems so counterintuitive. All of this seems so backwards. A man with so much ability, certainly more than a man, the God-man, who has all authority. Why would he humble himself? Why would he submit? It all seems like such a waste. But here's the paradox. This is a paradox that in God's economy, the way up is always down. Peter explains, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Do you know how the rest of the verse says? As you bring yourself down, he will lift you up. Now, that is worked out in the life of Christ in Philippians 2. After Jesus was willing to leave heaven, after he was willing to identify with us, after he was willing to humble himself, after he was willing to submit to death, even the most vile form of death, which was crucifixion, do you know what happens next? This is the next words in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. This is how his kingdom will be established. He will allow corrupt men to taunt him, to mock him, to spit on him, and ultimately to crucify him. You say, it all seems so backwards. But this is the way it works in God's economy. After Jesus has submitted to betrayal, false condemnation, mockery, being spit upon, flogged, and crucified like a common criminal, then God will begin the reversed process of exalting him. And for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been lifted up as the gospel has been preached. And the end is not yet, but 2,000 years later, there are some 2 billion people alive on planet Earth who claim to be his followers. Now, I'm not going to comment on the level of commitment that every one of them may have, but the text goes on to say that ultimately every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That does not mean everyone will become a true believer. It doesn't mean everyone will go to heaven. What it does mean is that even in hell there will be no atheists. There will not be anyone in hell who says, but I don't believe in Jesus. Everyone will ultimately acknowledge his rightful Lordship. Now, my point is this, that the precondition to his greatness was his submission. Do you get that? Do you get that for Jesus, the way to be exalted was for him to humble himself? You see, the same principle that worked for Jesus also works in our own lives. And so, Jesus says, if you want to be great, serve me by serving other people. So I know for a certain fact that God's plan for us is that he wants us to be a servant. But that's not all. He also wants us to share in his glory. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he was struggling with this cup of God's wrath, that he was going to have to accept. He was also praying for you and me. He was praying that his followers would be given the glory that the Father had given him, that we would be with him, that we would see his glory. Do you realize even on the cross, Jesus was praying for us? And so when I begin to try to process this, here's the bottom line. Part of the reason Jesus did not grant the request that James and John had. First of all, they weren't ready for it. And secondly, he had a better plan. See, sometimes we feel like that if we ever surrender to Jesus, our days of happiness are over. We'll never have any more fulfilled. No, you haven't had any now. That's why you need to surrender to Jesus. You see, he wants you to be his servant so he can share his glory with you. But you're only prepared to experience his glory once you have surrendered to his lordship. And so when I look at this, Jesus did not give James and John a seat in some supposed political kingdom to be established in Israel, because what he has for them was far greater than that. Here's what I mean. All around the world today, wherever there are people gathered, how many churches do you suppose, either in the Sunday school period or in the worship service or the teaching time, how many places in the world today do you suppose there's been a pastor teacher that have opened to the writings of John or the writings of James? Do you realize that James and John exert more influence today than they've ever exerted in the history of the world? There's more. You can't imagine the steady stream of commentaries that come off the printing press, commenting on the words that John penned or the teachings that James wrote down. I want somehow to impress upon you that James and John wield a greater influence today than they could have ever influenced if they had had a short-term political appointment. Just consider with me. The average political appointment under Rome would have lasted a few years. There would have been all kinds of intrigue. There would be all kinds of conspiracies. There would be people trying to work behind the scene to pay Caesar a higher price to get the appointment snatched out of your hands and given to them. And how long would it last? How long would it last if you served as a Levite in the temple? I know that figure would be a matter of about 25 to 30 years at the most. How long would it be if you were the king yourself? There were 42 kings. Israel had 42 kings, both in the combined kingdom and the divided kingdom. 42 kings. Do you know that one king had a reign that lasted 7 days? Now, the longest reign was 55 years. My luck would be the 7 days. All I'm saying is, if they had got, they weren't even asking to be king. They were just asking to be put at the right or the left hand of the king. But you see, kings came and went. Kingdoms were established and overturned at regular intervals. If James and John had gotten what they asked for, just in a, I know that the kingdom of Christ is not a normal kingdom, but just suppose for, they thought it was, so let's just play this out. If James and John would have gotten the political appointment they wanted, do you think they would have sat in their cabinet position for 10 years? Maybe 15 if their health didn't break. And then, who would have ever heard of them? You would have to go through some kind of annals of Jewish history, and if you could translate and go through all of that, you might come up with their names. But of the people alive on planet Earth today, they would, just rest assured, just agree with me, they would be unknown figures. Instead, do you realize the authority that they wield? Do you realize that if you read your Bible through every year, you're going to before the year's out, you're going to read what James wrote. You're going to read what John wrote. Isn't that amazing? That these men didn't get what they asked for because God had something so far greater. And I can't explain this, but when I get to the book of Revelation, what I discover there is that heaven, I think this is symbolic, but heaven is somehow built on the 12 foundations, and on each foundation is the name of one of the apostles. You know, after this world is over, and somehow even after we go to heaven to spend eternity there, foundational to heaven somehow will be the ministry and influence of a man named James and another man named John. Jesus had something far, so far greater for them to experience than what they were asking for. If they could have understood, if they could have grasped what Jesus had planned for them, they would have been in line knocking on Jesus' door. Jesus, what do you want this time? We want to withdraw that offer. We want to withdraw that resume. You know what? The same thing's true of us. God, the Bible says, I have not seen, nor has the ear heard, what God has in store for those that love Him. God has a plan for your life that's literally out of this world. And yet a lot of us say, I want to negotiate with God. God, I'll give you one day a week if you give me all the money I want. God, I'll give you this if you give me that. We need some business advice. Just withdraw the offer. Just go to Jesus and say, hey, I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. He says, fine. In the ages that unfold, you will discover the tremendous plan that I have for your life. God can only trust us with this once we have surrendered to Him. And so, what I'm saying is, be faithful, endure persecution, surrender. The same plan is still in effect. Don't worry about your legacy. Don't worry about your reputation. Don't worry about your greatness. If you're committed to being a servant, just maintain your Christian character. Keep humble. 50 years after you're gone, people will still be talking about your influence. Now, isn't that true? All the Sarah Alices of this church that live on, and we continue to talk about them and we memorialize them. Around this church are memories of and reminders of people who put Jesus first, and their life and legacy live on. Let me try to close it like this. See, and the basic question I'm asking you is this. Are you trying to use God to get what you want? Or are you willing to let God use you to accomplish what He wants? In over 40 years as a pastor, I've had this experience often. I've answered the church phone. Hello, this is the church. Maybe give my name. And normally when you answer the phone and you say, hello, this is Vic Reisner, you call the Leesville Southern Methodist Church, normally the person on the other end of the line would say, well, hello, my name is such and so, how are you today? And then eventually they get around to what they want to know. That's normally what we consider polite conversation. I want to tell you, this has happened to me repeatedly. I've answered the phone, hello, this is Leesville Church, this is Vic Reisner. And the next words I heard on the other end of the line were, does your church pay utility bills? And my first thought is, am I talking to a person or a machine? Do you have a name? How are you? How did you get it? No formalities. Let's get right down to brass tacks. Can you give me what I want? Well, we're really not a bank. We're an educational institution. Now, we can teach you how to manage money. I've told people, I've got a whole series of video cassettes that will teach you how to manage money. Just come by and I'll loan them to you. You want to guess how many times I've had people come by to borrow them? Can you see that? That's called a goose egg. That's a zero. See, they were interested in me doing for them what they wanted. And the disappointment, the crassness of that is, but you don't understand. I could tell you how to have your sins forgiven. I could tell you how to be at peace with God. I could tell you how to relate to other people and to know peace and love and joy. I could share with you the certain hope of going to heaven when you die. But you've already hung up on me. You just wanted somebody to pay your utility bill. Isn't that sad? Granted, it's rude, but go beyond that. Isn't it sad? Because we had so much more we could share with them, but they were just looking for us to give them what they wanted. See, I think that's what happened to James and John. They essentially wanted Jesus to pay a utility bill, and Jesus says, hey, I want you to be a part of my foundation for time and eternity. You see, that's why the rich young ruler left. But James and John finally got the message. Ultimately, they understood. And their goodness and their influence lives on eternally. Are you trying to use God to get what you want? The problem is, if you get what you want, it may not be what you really wanted. But if you let God use you, He won't abuse you. You can't believe what God has for you. Someone back in the 50s wrote a gospel song that just pushes my button every time I hear it. And I don't know if you've ever heard it. But the chorus says, to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray, to be used of God, to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. See, there are a few people who say, I want God to use me. The world is full of people who are willing to use God. I don't want to beat this horse to death, but I got to go back to that phone conversation. What if someone calls me? Hello, this is Leesville Church. I'm Vic Reasoner. How can I help you? Do you pay utility bills? Now, let's just play this out for a moment. What if I said, and this wouldn't be true of Leesville or any other church, but what if I said to them, you don't realize it, but you've called an Islamic mosque. We worship Allah. You know what? I bet a lot of those people would say, I don't care who you worship, will you pay my utility bill? What if I had said to them, you may not realize it, but actually we're a satanic church. How many of them would say, I don't care, will you pay my utility bill? I think a lot of people are so blinded by what they want, they don't care where they go to get it. And the problem is, can I use country language? Anytime you get something from the devil, you're going to get a pig and a poke. You will never get what you ask for. But if you ask God to use you, you'll get so much more than you even thought was possible. That's the crossroad that we're at. And we saw one person last week turn and leave sorrowfully. But ultimately, James and John, after the cross, they don't get it before the cross, but somehow after the cross, after Pentecost, after they themselves have their lives threatened, finally they figure out what this is all about. If you let God use you, He'll make you a blessing. Is that what you want? Hey, tear up that contract that you made and are trying to get God to sign. Just withdraw the resume. Withdraw the application. Say, Lord, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord I'll do whatever you want me to do. You're on your road to greatness then. Let's stand and ask God to make us servants as we go out to serve. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the paradox that the way up is not to climb on the back of other people, but the way up is to humble ourselves. And once we surrender to you, then you begin to pour out your blessing that we can bless others. Deliver us from this mentality of trying to use you or your church in order to get what we want. Help us to surrender and be what you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.